Thank you, Jerry. We are going to talk this morning about this story that has so many facets to it. You could preach so many different messages off all the meanings and applications of this wonderful story in the life of Jesus. It's a story that so many of us are familiar with. Peter walking on the water, Jesus coming into the ship, the storm ceasing immediately. So what way do we go with it this morning? I think the Lord would have us to go in a way that would have us focus on the very last verse that Jerry read for us this morning. This is going to be the conclusion that we're going to draw, and then we're going to go back and take a look at everything that led to this conclusion. Look with me at verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Going to title this message this morning, After Deliverance, comma, Worship. After Deliverance, comma, Worship. Because we're going to learn something that's interesting about this example of the disciples' worship. And I want us to look at what preceded this worship, what led up to them falling down before Jesus and saying, "You are the Son of God. It's true. It's real. You are the Son of God." Because that is certainly the kind of worship that Jesus deserves and expects from us. And I'm going to look at this in three ways here where we're going to be focusing on Jesus Christ. You know, it's very easy when we preach and when we teach and when we read the Word of God to focus on us. To look and say, okay, what do we need to do and what do I have to do and what did he do there and what did she do in that story? And the Bible is valuable for that as well. You sometimes see very, very man-centered messages. It's all commanding and instructing. You should do this and you should do that. Well, there are applications from the Word of God. But do you know what the Word of God does? It shows us who He is. It shows us who Jesus is. And it says that when we view the glory of God, then we are changed into His image. That means our focus should be on Him and secondarily on how we apply who He is and what He expects. Sometimes it's easy for us preachers to take out the hammer and just start hammering away on people. You should be doing this. Young people, you shouldn't be rebelling. You should do these things. But you know, friends, the rebelling young person, if you really saw who God was and really had a sight of how marvelous and glorious he was, that would take care of half the battle right there. He would be pursuing him. So we want our preaching and our teaching and our reading and our praying to be him-focused, God-focused, Christ-focused. And we're going to do that this morning by looking at three examples of what Christ was doing during this time that led his disciples to say, "You're the Son of God," and worship him. First of all, I want us to focus on Christ interceding. Christ interceding. Now notice this part that we could very easily gloss over if we weren't careful. At the very beginning of this passage, Matthew chapter 14, we remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's what we talked about last week. Remember, Jesus took the loaves and the fishes, 5 loaves, 2 fishes, broke them, gave them to a crowd of well over 5,000. It was just 5,000 men. It could have been 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people altogether. As we said, that sanctuary there seats 500 people or so. If you were to take 10 of those sanctuaries, you would have just covered the men. Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, break it, gave it to them, and it never stopped. They kept on eating. And now what was the reaction to those people? We learned from John 6. They said, "Okay, hey, we want to make you king. How does King Jesus sound to you?" Jesus knew his time wasn't come yet. Jesus knew it wasn't his time to be set up as a political king, as the ruler in a government sense in that day. And he said, and so what he did is, he said, no. He went right through. He said, no, this is not my time. Now look at what he says here in verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now, this is a very interesting point, isn't it? It starts, first of all, here with a command. Jesus has just fed the over 5,000, the great crowd. They're coming to him to make him king. And what does Jesus say to his disciples while this great multitude is crowding around him? Okay, you guys go. You guys go down, get in the ship, and go over to the other side. The Bible says, when it says here that he constrained them, the idea is there that he compelled them. He forced them. Now, doesn't that suggest that they weren't really, they weren't too happy to be going? Can't you just imagine these disciples saying, Jesus, they're ready to make you king. Isn't that what you're here for? Jesus, look, you've got this massive crowd. Please, can we stay with you? Jesus, we've been having a hard time following you. We've left all. Can't we experience now the good times, the popular times, the times where everyone's loving on us? Jesus says, go get into the ship. It may very well be that Jesus was guarding against their temptation to that very thing. He knew that's what they wanted. So he said, you get out of here first. I'm going to force you to go over. The command of Jesus was to go get in the ship. And I'm also just going to point out this. Jesus commanded them to get into the ship that would one day, that would that evening lead into a great storm. Don't you think that is comfort for us in our storms of life to say, well, he's led me to this place. His storm. He was the one who told me to get into the boat. Now, this is something that has been confusing for some people. Wait a second. You mean when something bad happens to me, when I lose my job, when this person acts toward me in this way, does that mean that God was commanding them to do it? No, because God is not the author of evil. God is not the one who is tempting anyone to say, hey, you should do this bad thing. But maybe a helpful way to think about it would be this. You remember when Joseph was sent into slavery by his brothers in Egypt? A pastor I know has very helpfully said, was it God's will that those brothers treated Joseph like they did? No, God didn't have a desire for them to be wicked, evil men and to absolutely cruelly treat their brother and send them into slavery. But let me ask you this. Was it God's will for Joseph? Yes. Why? Because through that time, Joseph was molded into a great leader who God used mightily through the rest of his life. You see, what Scripture says is that God works all things together for good to them that love God and them who are called according to his purpose. When someone treats you horribly and persecutes you and treats you in a manner that is absolutely awful, you can say, God, was that your will for him to do that to me? Was that your will for him to act in that way toward me? And the answer is no. But is it God's will for you? Does God have a purpose in it in your life? Will God work that for his purposes and for your good? The answer is yes. Yes. And so we can see here God's command was for them to get in the boat. But secondly, see here, in Christ interceding, the communion. The communion. Look at this with me. And when he had sent the multitudes away, verse 23, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Jesus Christ was one who recognized not just the value, but the necessity of prayer. And not just of prayer, but of solitary prayer. He was there alone. Do we remember the times? Can anyone think of some of the times in Scripture where Jesus went apart to pray alone? Anyone remember? Mark chapter 1, Jesus, remember that we've studied all those great healings of Jesus in Mark 1? What came before him? Jesus getting apart and praying by himself. And Johnny, I think you were saying that the Garden of Gethsemane, right?
That's right.
He said right before the time of his crucifixion, he says, hey, disciples, stay here. I'm going to go yonder apart by myself and pray a while. You remember in Luke chapter 6, Jesus was just about to pick his 12 disciples, choose his 12 disciples. You know what Luke 6 tells us? He went the night before and spent all night in prayer, all night by himself, up laboring in prayer. Friends, if Jesus Christ needed to be solitary in prayer, what about you? Don't you think? That's why Jesus says, when you pray, go into your closet alone and shut the door. Shut it so that there is a time, not just of shutting your physical door, but shutting, if you will, your mental door. Shut the distractions away. Turn off your phone or put it away from you. Get away from those other things. And friends, if it has to be getting up a great while before day, do it. That's what Jesus happened. Jesus, you think you were less busy than Jesus? No way. What did Jesus say? I just got to get up earlier than everyone else. That's that. Say, I can't find any time to pray. No, you can find time to pray. It's just how willing are you to get up? How willing are you to get up in the morning? Jesus knew the benefit and the necessity of prayer. And that's why he said to his disciples, you watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. You take that communion, that solitary time with God, seriously. But I want to see here, thirdly, the concern. What was Jesus praying for here? What was Jesus praying about here? Well, I'm sure many things entered the heart of our Savior at that point. But there is something that's interesting that Mark chapter 6 tells us. Mark chapter 6, in this account of this story, tells us that he saw them toiling in rowing. Here's Jesus up at a mountain that was likely just overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Remember, the Sea of Galilee is significantly is one of the largest freshwater lakes, if not the maybe even one of the largest freshwater lakes in the world. And this is significantly below sea level. You got mountains up here. You got this low water. Storms roll in very easily with that change in altitude. And Jesus, it says, saw them toiling and rowing. Don't you think that Jesus' heart of intercession was concerned with the state of his disciples out there on the water, toiling all night? He was concerned not just about their physical well-being, but about primarily their spiritual well-being. And we know this is the heart of Jesus. It's the concern of Jesus because we see it throughout Scripture. I'm just going to point us to a few passages that show us this concern. Turn first to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 tells us in verse 34. Let's start with verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Friends, do you know Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God praying for you? He is praying for you. And I think he was praying for his disciples on that very day. Turn over to Hebrews in chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 25 here of Hebrews chapter 7. Speaking of Jesus, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus is living forever to make intercession for you, to pray for you. Remember what he said to Peter. He said, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And friends, in your temptations today, in your trials, in your tribulations, he's interceding for you. And in fact, Hebrews 7 here suggests that your confidence in salvation is directly related to his ministry of intercession for you. You know that you are saved eternally. Why? Because you have a Christ, a Savior, who is interceding permanently for you. And that is such a ground of our hope. Now turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Friends, he is interceding, and I have no doubt that on that night, he looked out on his disciples struggling in the waves and in the wind, and his heart of concern was interceding for them, and he still intercedes for you. Friends, in your difficulty, Christ is interceding in his trials and his tribulations. It's come because it's not foreign to him. It is his will that you come through the challenges, the storms, the trials in your life. Oh, the importance of communion and fellowship with God during those times, and then recognizing the concern of his intercession for us. Christ interceding. Let's look secondly here at Christ intervening. Christ intervening. Praise God that Christ's ministry to us does not end with his intercession, though that's a wonderful blessing. Praise God that Christ intervenes. Now look at here. Let's take as fresh a look as we can at this amazing scene. Verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. Just step back for a moment. Walking on the sea. Jesus Christ came unto them. He went to meet their need. He found where they are and made a beeline straight to them. Now, where were they? Scripture says that they were in the middle of the sea. Now, at its broadest part, the Lake of Galilee is around 7 miles, maybe 8 miles across. That tells me they were 3.5 to 4 miles out in the water. Scripture says that they were in the fourth watch of the night. Now, the Jews divided their watch, like the Romans, into, it said, four watches. It started at 6 p.m. and it ended at 6 a.m. That was the night. And so you divide those 12 hours into 3-hour periods. 6 to 9 p.m. would be the first watch of the night. 9 to 12 a.m. would be the second watch of the night. Midnight to 3 a.m. would be the third watch of the night. 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. would be the fourth watch. That tells me when were they? This was about 3 a.m. 3 a.m., 4 a.m., the fourth watch of the night. They're in the middle of the night. They have been, Mark 6 tells us, they have been rowing all night. Now, friends, you think about that. You're in a ship. You're rowing. The wind is contrary to you. The waves are going directly against you, beating against your progress. And in about 8 or 9 hours, perhaps, of rowing all night, 8 to 9 hours of rowing, you've accomplished 3.5 miles. You've been going, what, 0.5 mile per hour? Friends, there's a word that comes to this for my mind, and it's frustration. Frustration. They're not getting anywhere. They are not progressing. It is utterly frustrating for them to say, we have been rowing all night. The point I want to make here is that Christ intervenes in our frustrations. Did you know that? Do you know that Jesus Christ is so willing to come when you have been toiling all night in your own strength, in your own power, to try to live the Christian life and say, hey, will you let me into the boat? Will you let me intervene? Jesus Christ said to his disciples, without me, he said, you can do nothing. You can do absolutely nothing of spiritual progress. You can row at those oars all night, and all you'll end up being is frustrated. And whether it's in our drawing close to him in relationship or fellowship with him, whether it's in our ministry, hoping to see fruit from it, whether it's in other areas, victory over certain areas of our life, we can row all night. And praise God that he is wanting to intervene and say, don't you know the secret to your spiritual growth is to abide in me, to bring me into the ship with you and let me take control? Don't you understand that in your frustration you need me, not more of yourself? Oh, Jesus comes into their frustration and says, hey, be of good cheer. I'm here. Jesus Christ intervenes in their frustration with his power. He walks into that boat. He enters that boat after walking on the sea, and instantly, the sea is calm. And John 6 tells us something that's very interesting. Immediately, the boat was at the landing on the other side. That's part of the miracle we don't always pay attention to. Not only was the ship suddenly calm, the sea was calm, the waves were stilled, while they were marveling, while they were saying, what on earth just happened here? Suddenly they look around and say, whoa, we're on the other side, we made it. That's the power of Jesus Christ in your life to give you victory, to give you the productivity, the fruit that he wants from you. Notice, secondly here, that Christ intervenes not just in their frustration, but in their fear. In their fear. They see this dark, shadowy figure walking on the water, and what do they think? It's a ghost. It is a spirit. They see him walking, and scriptures, they cry out with fear. These are some hard-edged fishermen. These are some fishermen who've been out on the water a lot. They would be the ones to say, we're not scared of anything. And they are screaming in terror. They are crying out with fear. And what does Jesus say to them? Hey, it's me. Be not afraid. It is me. Be not afraid. And I think there's an application for us here too, friends. When in the midst of our storms, in the midst of our trials, sometimes we're tossed so up and down, we can't figure out where Jesus Christ is. We can't see him with these eyes in the midst of our valleys, in the midst of our lows, and we say, hey, where are you? If we're not careful, it's going to lead to great fear. It's going to lead to great crying out. And many of us have been there. We've been in that dark hole where we said, Lord, where are you? I don't see you, and I'm terrified. What's going to happen to my kids? What's going to happen to my job? What's going to happen to my future? What's going to happen to the things I love? Friends, do you know how Jesus Christ wants to intervene? You say, hey, I'm here. I'm here. What was our verse we just memorized this morning? When you pass through the waters, what? I will be with you. Do you know how Christ intervenes in our fear? He intervenes in our fear with his presence. Hey, it's me. It's me. You don't have to worry about this job loss. You don't have to worry about why things don't seem to be working out for you. I'm here. If you're one of my children, I promise never to leave you or forsake you. These eyes might not see me right now, but the eyes of faith can. The eyes of faith can see Jesus Christ and his presence even in the midst of our fear. Friends, one of the most oft-repeated commands of Scripture is to fear not. And how often we ignore that command. We say, well, I'm not sinning in other ways, but friends, if you're fearing, you're sinning. Because the command of the Bible is to say, don't fear. Don't fear. Take no thought for those things. I'm with you. I've got this one. It's going to work out for your good. Oh, be not afraid. It is me. Frustration, fear, and let's see third here, how Christ intervenes in our faithlessness. We might say more accurately in our lack of faith, but look at how Jesus deals so lovingly with the Apostle Peter here. Peter makes an incredible request here. He said, Jesus, if it is you, and that word really, if, might be better translated, since it is you. Since you tell me it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Can you imagine being in this situation and seeing Jesus walking on the water and it popping into your head to say, hey, Jesus, I kind of want to walk on the water too. Why don't you tell me to come to you on the water? And Jesus looks at him and says, come. The waves are going like crazy. The wind is howling. This has just been a disastrous storm that has held back their progress. And Peter says, okay. And he steps out of the boat, right, on to the water. This is let's just say in human terms, this is crazy. This is crazy. But Jesus' command to Peter was, come, come. So Peter steps out of the water, and he starts walking toward Jesus, and he finds that the water, through all the waves, is firm. It's solid. He's walking on it. What a sensation. Can you imagine? I'm sure Peter never forgot that sensation of stepping down on liquid and feeling it firm and solid. And then Peter starts looking around. Did you see what he was a little bit concerned about? This is so interesting, isn't it? But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. A lot of times we say that he was looking at the waves. But what it says here, he saw the wind was boisterous. He saw the wind was blowing like crazy and all its effects. And he starts looking around. He takes his eyes off Jesus and immediately starts going down. And he cries out to Jesus and says, "Hey, save me, Jesus. Don't you, I'm drowning. I'm going down." And Jesus reaches out his hand and grabs him. But what I'm going to focus on today, did you see what Jesus said to him after he grabs him and picks him up and pulls him to safety? Do you see what he said to him? "Why did you doubt?" Now, friends, what we might say in ourselves, we might say, "Wait, why did you trust? Why did you even believe that you thought walking on water was a problem?" Jesus looks at him and says, "Why did you doubt? Why did you started walking on the water? Why suddenly did you start looking around worried?" Now, friends, what a loving thing of Jesus Christ to build up Peter's faith by bringing him, by commanding him to do this extremely difficult task. I mean, this thing that would boggle our minds. And then lovingly say, "Peter, why'd you doubt?" Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher from the 1800s, preached a wonderful sermon on this passage where he said, "You know what we should do as Christians? Confront our doubts and ask ourselves, wait, why did I doubt? Why did I doubt?" Friends, when you're in the midst of doubt, when you're in the midst of fear, when you're in the midst of wondering whether God is really strong enough to take care of you, or whether he's really commanded you to do something, or whether he's really led you to this point, why don't you look at your doubts and say, "Has he ever failed me yet? Has he ever let me sink yet?" Spurgeon said, "You should have reason for your faith, but you should also then have reason for your doubt. If you're going to demand reason for your faith, why don't you demand reason for your doubt? Has Jesus Christ ever failed you to this point? Has he ever cast you aside to this point? Has he ever done something that you haven't looked back and say, 'Oh yeah, that worked out for my good too. I see now how that worked out for my good.' Well then why do you doubt now?" It's unreasonable. It's unreasonable to doubt Jesus Christ. And so I urge you today, like Peter, if we're tossed about with doubt in the storms of doubt, just turn around and ask yourself, "Wait, why am I doubting? Why am I doubting? Jesus Christ is the one who gave me the command. Jesus Christ is the one who wants to deliver me from my doubt, deliver me from my faithlessness through what we're going to say, intervening in his patience. In his patience to lovingly teach us and guide us and stretch our faith." So we've seen here, first of all, Christ interceding. We've seen here, secondly, Christ intervening. And third, let's talk about Christ inspiring. Christ inspiring. What an amazing end to this story. Verse 32. "And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, 'Of a truth, thou art the Son of God.'" Notice first of all here the resolution, the utter and complete deliverance from frustration, from fear, from this little faith that Peter had showed. Jesus intervenes. He gets into the boat. Immediately the sea calms, and so they're out of this dangerous situation. Immediately they're on the other side of the lake. They're at the landing. Their frustration is now utterly taken care of. Jesus has delivered them. Jesus has resolved this cause of their frustration and of their fear. And friends, he's able to deliver you too. As that song we sing, that hymn, "He is able to deliver thee. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee." The resolution, look at secondly how that's followed by a response. A response. What is the response of the disciples to this great deliverance by Jesus Christ? It's the same response that we've seen over and over again by people who weren't his disciples. He heals the leper, he heals the blind, he heals the lame. And what's the response of these people to him? Thank you. Scripture says that they worshiped him. And that very Greek word has the idea of them falling down before him, of them prostrating themselves before him and saying, "You're something special. You are the Son of God." Now let me point out something for us here that I think is very interesting. Do you know this is the first time in all of the New Testament, all the Gospels, that Jesus' disciples as a collective whole worshipped him as the Son of God? Do you know the demons had been saying, hey, remember we talked about this? The demons were saying to him, "Hey, Jesus, you Son of God, don't cast me out. Have mercy on me." The evil spirits were saying that. Do you remember the Christmas story started, if you will, with the Magi, the three wise men coming to him and saying and worshiping him as the Son of God? Go look in Matthew. They were worshiping him as the Son of God. But Jesus' disciples were not. Jesus, there's no other place recorded where Jesus' disciples fall down. Nathanael and John, when Jesus saw him under the fig tree and told them, he said, "Oh, you are the Son of God." But as a collective group, this is the first time. And do you know this would be a radical change, at least from everything we can see, in the disciples' view of Jesus Christ? In John chapter 6, immediately after this time, Jesus goes over to the other side. Remember, all the people flock to him. They say, "Hey, give us of that bread. We want the bread of life." And then Jesus starts saying, "Well, you better eat my flesh and drink my blood." And they say, "Oh, man, never mind." And they leave him. They run off. And Jesus looks at his disciples and said, "Are you going to leave too?" They said, "Well, where else are we going to go?" Here's what Peter said. "We believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God." In other words, this worshiping attitude of them, this belief, this recognition that Jesus truly was the Son of God, was brought about and was now, in a sense, lasting. They saw it and they said, "You are the Son of God. You are," what does it mean when they said you're the Son of God? "You're divine. You're from God. You're the Son of God." Now, I want to point out something that I think is very, very important for us. And that's to see third here, the reality. I don't doubt that these men knew intellectually that Jesus was the Son of God. They had seen his miracles. They had seen people coming to him and saying, "Hey, the demons are saying, hey, you're the Son of God. You're something special." They had seen him for who he was. But that doesn't mean that they had known in reality who he was. That didn't mean that they could worship him as the Son of God. Why not? Because they had not yet seen that deliverance in this way for themselves. Do you know what changed with them that led them to, after deliverance, worship? What inspired their worship was when Jesus Christ's deliverance was made real to them. When they said, "You just intervened. You were the one who made all the difference. You were the one who resolved our danger." In that resolution, they said, "You're the Son of God." Now notice what they said. "Of a truth, you are the Son of God." You know what they're saying? It's actually true. They heard it. They understood it. But now they saw it with their eyes and they say, "Okay, you really are the Son of God. I see it," as Job said before God. "Hey, before I heard of you with my ears, but now my eyes see you." Friends, there may be some of you here this morning, whether young or old, that you have no real ability to worship God, worship Jesus Christ, because while you know about him up here, you don't know him here. You've never seen his deliverance in your life. You can look around and other people can say, "Wow, he delivered me." You can see other people saying, "Wow, he gave me victory." But until you see it for yourselves, how are you going to worship him? We're going to come next door and we're going to sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." If you don't see those blessings flowing in your life right now, how are you going to say that from your heart? You're going to only say it from your mouth, from your mind. If you say, wow, if we sing a song this morning about his deliverance, coming to be the Savior of all mankind, and you can see that he saved other people, but you don't know that he saved you because you don't see his deliverance in your life, how are you going to worship him? How are you going to fall down and bow before him and saying, you are my Savior, you are my Lord? You have to see it for yourself. And did you know that's one of the great purposes of suffering and trial and tribulation in your life? Romans chapter 5 tells us, we rejoice in tribulation. Why? Because it brings us to patience. It brings us to experience. It brings us to hope. And Scripture says, hope makes not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Do you know what changed for these disciples on this day in the boat? What changed for them, I believe, was they saw the love of Jesus Christ to intervene for them in their frustration, in their fear, in their faith, in their faithlessness. He was the one who inserted himself into their lives, delivered them. They saw his love for them. And what else could they do but worship? What else could they do but say, you truly are the Son of God. Friends, if you're dealing with a lack of reality in your spiritual life today, won't you come to God this morning and say, I've got to see you for myself. I've got to experience your deliverance for myself. And say, if it needs to be through suffering, so be it. If it needs to be through tribulation and persecution, so be it. But I need to see you. Friends, the story today, after deliverance, worship. And I pray that each one of us today and in the weeks ahead would truly be able to worship God as a result of his powerful deliverance for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your great deliverance, for your great power. Lord, I pray that each one here would experience that for themselves, to know the love of Christ, as Paul says, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh Lord, I pray if there's one here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, they don't know him as deliverer from sin. Oh Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. May they bow in worship before the one who came to save them from their sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.